We looked at the very start of the Joseph narratives last week, chapter 37, and we're looking at the very end of the Joseph narratives this week in a short two-week series, trying to think about this life of Joseph from Genesis. And I want us to think together about this, but pray first that God would help us. So let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we have sung this morning of the voice of the Lord Jesus, which spans the years and which speaks to us in our day, just as he spoke in his own day. And we thank you for your Spirit who brings his word to us. And we pray that this morning your Spirit would rest on me, that I might speak your truth with wisdom, and that your Spirit might dwell in all of our hearts, enabling us to hear you and to respond with trust. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On August the 5th this year, a group of aid workers in northeast Afghanistan were attacked by rebel forces. You probably remember the story on the news. In all, 10 men and women were violently murdered, 7 of them foreigners who were seeking to care for the needs of native Afghans. It was a seemingly senseless and brutal act. Understandably, it sent shockwaves around the world. The attack was another terrible stain on the record of human history. It was an act of great evil, and it introduced into the lives of many, many people an immense amount of suffering. Where was God on August the 5th in northeast Afghanistan while this was going on? What was he doing? That's no mere academic question, is it? It's a good question, an important one, and it's one we don't just ask with our minds, but with our guts, with that anguished knot that's inside us when we hear news like this and we don't quite know what to do with it. And of course, it's a question that's being asked all over the world every day. And it's a question that has been asked repeatedly down through history. And that's because the story of those murdered aid workers in Afghanistan is not an isolated case. There's evil everywhere. There's suffering everywhere. It may not always take such an horrendous form, but it's always there, and it's in our lives and our experience too, and so we find ourselves asking this question as well. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are 4 main ways you can try and answer that question, 4 main ways you can try and talk about the relationship of God to suffering and evil. So here are the options that I think we're faced with in trying to answer this question. If people come to any sort of conclusion about this issue, it seems to me it's usually one of the following 4 conclusions. Option 1 is the conclusion that God has nothing to do with it. This is what people believe when they say things like, a good God could never allow something like this to happen. Or, I see God as the sort of person who would always prevent these sorts of disasters if he could. This is the view that sometimes concludes God doesn't exist, because if he did, he would stop evil and suffering. Or if he does exist, then this must be the sort of stuff that's not really his responsibility. Evil and suffering are Satan's domain, or they're simply what fallen human beings are entirely responsible for. People say if God's real and if he's good, then we mustn't taint him with this sort of thing. We must maintain that God distances himself from these kind of events. Now, most of the time, Christians don't go for this first option because it's a conclusion which has an inherently diminished view of God's sovereignty. And because the Bible talks a lot about God's sovereignty, Bible-believing Christians usually go for one of the next 3 options, and this is where it gets a little bit more interesting. Option 2 recognises that God is sovereign, but wants to maintain a distance between God and the suffering and evil that's in the world. Option 2 is the conclusion that God allows evil and suffering. He doesn't initiate it and he doesn't get his hands dirty with it, but he does grant permission for Satan or for evil human beings to have their way with certain things from time to time. Option 3 is prepared to go a little bit further and to say that God not only allows suffering and evil in the world, but he uses it. This view is still resistant to saying anything about God initiating suffering in the world, but it is saying that he's powerful enough to turn evil into good. This view says that God can redeem terrible situations and transform them for his purposes and for the blessing of his people. And then option 4 is the one that goes furthest. People who hold option 4 are willing to entertain the idea that God does have some initiating role when it comes to suffering and evil in the world. Option 4 isn't just willing to say that God allows suffering or just that he uses it. People who believe this are willing to say that in some sense at least God stands behind it. He brings it into people's lives and experiences in order to fulfill his purposes. Now, I wonder as we come to this today, which of those four options best describes your own thoughts on this question? And I don't just mean which one you think sounds closest to the truth when you're able to sit back and objectively analyse the evidence. I'm also asking you which of these four is your default position when life is going pear-shaped, or when this question is coming out of an excruciating knot in your guts and not just out of your head. What do you believe then? What does how you speak and live in those moments of life reveal about what you really believe? I think Genesis chapter 50 offers an answer to this crucial question, and I want us to think this morning about which direction this chapter pushes us when it comes to these four options. But in order to get to that point, we need to go back and have a little bit of a look at what the text is saying. At point 2 on your outlines there, you can see I've broken the chapter up into four sections for us to look at. Firstly, there's Jacob's burial in verses 1 to 14. By this stage in the Joseph story, Jacob and his sons have all arrived in Egypt, of course, where Joseph was in power, and he's revealed himself to his family, and they are very emotionally reunited. But at the end of Genesis 49, we read about how Jacob finally died. He was over 130 years old, and upon his death, Joseph weeps for him and then has the Egyptians give him the full Egyptian embalming treatment. According to verse 3, it took 40 days, which I think means there's every reason to believe that Jacob was the first Jewish mummy. And then in verses 4 to 5, Joseph asks permission from Pharaoh to go and bury his father where he said he'd wanted to be buried, in the cave that his father Abraham had bought for the purpose back in the land of Canaan, the land the Lord had promised to give to this family. And given the regard in which Joseph is held in Egypt, Pharaoh not only agrees to this request, but sends a massive entourage to accompany Joseph and his brothers along the way. It's a remarkable symbol of the way in which God has blessed Joseph and his family, that at this point in their family's experience, there are so many Egyptians participating in the mourning that the Canaanites who saw them in verse 11 presumed it was an Egyptian funeral. But it wasn't. This was the funeral of a man who came to be known as Israel. This was him being buried in the land which would one day belong to the nation called by his name. And then secondly, after Jacob's burial, we find Joseph's brothers are again gripped by fear. Despite everything that's taken place up to this point, and despite all the mercy they've already received at Joseph's hand, if you've read the previous chapters, they still don't really trust him. They're worried that with Dad out of the way, Joseph's now going to turn around and take his revenge upon them. So it seems they make up a little story about some final words Jacob was supposed to have said about how important it was for Joseph to deal kindly with his sinful brothers. And you notice they don't even turn up to Joseph's court themselves to deliver the message. Verse 15, we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you were to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Here we find Joseph weeping for the second time in this chapter. It's hard to know why he's crying. It could be because he believed the message and he was moved by his father's alleged words. Or it could be because he sees through his brother's deception and is grieved that they felt they had to try this. Hard to be sure. Either way, their deception is sad, is it not? There's been so much forgiveness and reconciliation already in this story that you'd think at last this family would be at peace, that they'd finally be able to rest comfortably in each other's company, especially at this time of shared grief, and in a sense they do, but nevertheless the author chooses to remind us here that this family has not been able to completely shake their sin. There may be peace, but it's an unholy peace. Just as these brothers began this story with a lie to Jacob about Joseph, so the story finishes with their lie to Joseph about Jacob. To the very end, Genesis wants us to avoid the conclusion that the founding fathers of this nation of Israel were worthy heroes. They were not. And then in verse 18, the brothers come to him in person and they bow down to him and offer themselves as slaves. And Joseph reassures them here by sharing with them his perspective on the past. And this is the third section in the chapter from verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. am I in the place of God? You see, he calms their fears by telling them the vengeance they're afraid of is not his to deliver. God is the judge, and Joseph knows that. And at this point, Joseph articulates the same conviction the New Testament urges us to hold as well, that revenge is never an appropriate response to being sinned against. To take revenge is to play God. It's not our part to judge people in that way. We must leave it to God. And Joseph seeks to reassure his brothers here by telling them that he had no intention of taking on God's role. Nevertheless, Joseph doesn't stop there in his efforts to set their anxious hearts at ease. Look at verse 20. He goes on. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. It's almost as if Joseph plays the part of the narrator here, drawing together the threads from the story and articulating key principles that have undergirded the whole narrative. And whichever way you look at it, it's a statement of powerful trust in God's sovereignty and in God's good purposes. He reassures his brothers with a promise that he'll care for them and for their children, but he also reassures them by showing them his perspective on their sin. You see, he's not going to be kind to them simply because it's not his place to judge. He's also going to be kind to them because he genuinely doesn't look back on their sin with anger. He still sees it as a sin. He's unembarrassed about saying they had intended to harm him. But Joseph sees God's intention at work even in the midst of their sin. Joseph, you see, believed that there are two explanations for every event that takes place in our lives, and both are true. There's the explanation in the realm of human responsibility, and there's the explanation in the realm of divine sovereignty. And his brothers may have intended evil, but God intended good. He was working out his purposes for salvation, that many people would be kept alive through an awful famine, including the brothers themselves. And it's because Joseph can see that, that he looks back on what his brothers did to him with a measure of contentment. He's not still angry. He's not carrying a grudge. He's actually thankful for what God has done, and it's ultimately that contentment and thankfulness towards God that means his brothers have nothing to fear from him. Well, the chapter's fourth and final section sees Joseph himself die, but before he breathes his last, he goes on to share with his brothers his perspective on the future too. So verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." Joseph's words here are a double-edged sword. He prophesies God's deliverance of their families, but in so doing he's obviously implying that there'd be something in the future that they'd need to be delivered from. At the point when Joseph died, they're all still living in absolute prosperity. But Joseph is subtly pointing to the fact that it's not always going to be that way in Egypt. Down the track, they're going to need God to come to their aid. And of course, he's foreshadowing here the situation the Israelites find themselves in at the start of the book of Exodus, the very next book of the Bible. But nevertheless, Joseph's words are primarily a promise of great hope. Though they will need God to rescue them, that's exactly what God will do. And he'll do it because he's made a promise to this family, and he will most certainly keep his promise. His promise is to one day bring them into the land he'd told Abraham would be his. And that's the reason why Joseph then imitates his father Jacob in asking for his bones to be eventually taken out of Egypt and into Canaan. And I think this shows remarkable faith and insight on Joseph's part. But think about it. I mean, though the best years of his life have been in Egypt, and though it's in Egypt that he's really known the blessings of God, nevertheless, he knows it's not his place. It's not his land, his home. He thinks of himself ultimately as an alien and a stranger in Egypt, much like that reading we had from 1 Peter urges us to see ourselves. Because we, like Joseph, live and work and prosper in a country that is not our ultimate resting place. We're destined for another land, another city. We're citizens of heaven. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the New Testament explicitly urges us to model our lives on the faith that Joseph expressed in God at exactly this point. We ought to share his perspective on the future. And more than we enjoy where we are now, we ought to look forward to that day when we'll be taken from here to our final resting place. And with that, of course, the book of Genesis comes to an end. But I want us to go back to the question we began with, and we can do that, I think, because of the way Joseph invites us to see the whole story of his life from God's perspective. We can return to that question chiefly because of chapter 50, verse 20. It's certainly the most profound verse in this chapter. It expresses a principle that utterly transforms the way we read the account of Jacob's life, and it's a principle that can utterly transform our lives if we embrace it. I'm going to call it the 50-20 principle because of where we find it here. And I want to make sure you really grasp what Joseph says in this verse. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Notice the repetition of that word, intended. He's saying that one and the same time there were the purposes of his brothers and the purposes of God. At one and the same time there was an evil plan and there was a good plan. He's not saying that the brothers hatched a terrible plot, but that God managed to redeem the situation and turn the course of history around. He's saying that in some sense, God intended it. If I can put it very plainly, it seems to me that he's not just saying here that God allowed it to happen, or even that God used what happened in his own way, but that somehow God stood behind it. Now, obviously, God didn't stand behind it in a way that absolves Joseph's brothers of all their responsibility. Joseph still says, you intended to harm me. They're not off the hook. They're still accountable for their actions. They made their decisions and they had to live with the consequences. But Joseph is saying that just as they made their decisions, so did God. Joseph believes that there are two explanations for every event that takes place in our lives, and both are true. There's the explanation in the realm of human responsibility, and there's the explanation in the realm of God's sovereignty. And of course, it's hard for us to get our heads around this, but in order to do that, we might just need to expand our concept of what God's sovereignty is actually like, because it seems that perhaps he's so sovereign that he can be in complete control of the world and of people's lives, even while human beings are responsibly choosing to act in an evil way. Now, that's quite mind-boggling. Whether it's mind-boggling or not, though, we have to wrestle with it in our minds and hearts, because the Bible won't let us just choose one explanation or the other. It won't let us say that God was in charge here and so the brothers were merely pawns on the chessboard of history. It won't let us say that. But nor will it let us say that the brothers were in charge here and God simply had to clean up their mess after them. Won't let us say that either. It says both those things are true. The brothers made and then followed through on a plan that they were responsible for, and at the same time, God made and followed through on a plan that he was responsible for. That's the Genesis 50-20 principle. And in the life of Joseph, it seems to me it enabled him to see how God had purposed in his brother's evil and in his own suffering to bring salvation to literally thousands, perhaps millions of people. And it enabled him to see how God had stayed faithful to his promises in everything. And in the end, it was this conviction that enabled him to forgive his brothers and to treat them kindly, and which enabled him to live in contentment and joy rather than in bitterness. And the same principle applies in many other places as well, enables many other people in the Bible to live in trust and contentment too. This principle was a great comfort to Hannah in her childlessness. The principle was a great comfort to Job in his suffering. And there are other examples we could explore together if we had more time. But I do want you to hear me say very clearly that I don't think this is just the curious or careless way that Joseph happens to express himself here. The 50-20 principle is echoed throughout the scripture. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7 is perhaps a particularly pertinent example. The prophet says on God's behalf, Isaiah 45, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And it's the language of initiative in a verse like that, and here in Genesis 50, that's so striking. God intended it. God creates darkness. God creates disaster, the Bible says. I think what the Bible wants us to see here is that the Star Wars view of the world, if I can put it like that, is actually not right in the end. It's not as if there's the good side of the Force and the dark side of the Force, and the two are locked in an epic and as yet unresolved struggle. It's not as if there's God and Satan, and they're both pulling as many strings as they possibly can in order to try and get their way. No, the Bible says God is sovereign. He is in complete control of the world, and there's no part of the world over which he has relinquished his reign to somebody else. There's nothing which takes place in the world, including suffering and evil, in which he's not working out his good purposes. There is no event which occurs, no word which is spoken, no sin committed, no action done which does not sit under his supreme lordship. And that's why I believe that of all the options we considered at the start of the sermon for explaining God's relationship to suffering and evil, option four is the best. I think it's the best because it's the one that gets closest to expressing what the Bible says from beginning to end. I'm not saying that God allows or God uses always inappropriate ways to speak. There's truth in both option two and option three as well. But I want you to see this morning that the Bible is unembarrassed about going further. Now, of course, when it comes to trying to articulate something as profound as this, human language is notoriously limited. And I'm not pretending it's easy to explain what the Bible's saying here. And even if we're convinced that the Bible is saying that God stands behind suffering and evil in some way, if that's the right language, we also have to acknowledge that he doesn't stand behind them in the same way he stands behind the blessings he gives. Because he pours out his blessings with gladness and delight. And yet he brings people through suffering with grief and no delight at all. And we'd also want to say, of course, that he brings good things to people because he is good. But though the Lord is Lord over even evil, he's not, of course, evil himself. These are some of the nuances and complexities we need to get our heads around. But nevertheless, I think the Bible invites us to see that God is so sovereign, so in control of the world, that he really does stand behind everything in some way, even acts like that which Joseph's brothers committed. He stands behind them because of his unrelentingly good purposes, which he is working to bring about. Now, if you're still not sure about this, I want to suggest you think for just a moment about the crucifixion of Christ. Because I think you can see the 50-20 principle being played out in the Gospel of Jesus as well, perhaps more clearly than at any other time before or since. Let me explain to you what I mean. Do you think there was ever greater human suffering than what Christ endured when he suffered the humiliation and agony of his execution on the cross, not to mention the excruciating pain of having his Father turn his face away? And was there ever a greater human evil than putting to death so cruelly the author of all life? And whose idea was it? Who stood behind it? Well, of course, those that called for Jesus' arrest and execution are responsible, are they not? They most certainly stood behind it. But what Christian would disagree that God stood behind it as well, that he was responsible as the architect of the whole plan, bringing immense blessing to millions through this seemingly senseless and brutal act? Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter says in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 that Jesus was handed over to be killed by the Jewish leaders in God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Not only do Christians accept that God had a hand in Jesus' death, but we delight in it. I don't hear Christians raising moral objections very often about how God could do such a thing. And I have to admit that makes me wonder whether we're actually fine with God acting this way just so long as we can see how it benefits us. Could not Jesus, like Joseph, have later addressed those who crucified him with these words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And if this is the way God works, and not just in Bible times but now, then the 50-20 principle is something we really need to get our heads around. Because if we really believe it, then it will radically alter the way we see the past. And it will make it possible that, like Joseph, we might be able to look back on terrible things that have happened to us, that have been done to us, still acknowledging that they were terrible and still living with some very appropriate and healthy grief, but nevertheless with a measure of contentment and even thanksgiving for the good things that God has brought through the pain. And if we really believe this principle, then I suspect it will also radically alter the way we see the future. Not that we will expect never to be harmed, but that we will face even the possibility of great suffering with hope and confidence in God. People who believe that God is at work in everything, and I mean everything, for good, don't actually need to fear the future or what men and women might do to us. What's more, believing this is true ought to transform the way we deal with our trials, even when we're going through them, and for some of us that'll be right now. Though we usually can't see God's good purposes when we're in the midst of a dark time, even so, the Bible invites us in chapters like this one to place our faith in the God who is the supreme Lord at every moment of our lives and to trust him to be good to us. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I think this is a great quote, "It's impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in mysterious form." And that attitude will be the constant companion of every Christian who believes this principle. And perhaps most wonderful of all, believing that this biblical principle is true will transform how we see our own sin. Because one of the most liberating dimensions of this, I think, is that not even our sin will get in the way of God's good purposes. Even though our constant failures mean we deserve to miss out on God's blessing, this principle reminds us that that's not the way God operates. It's true, of course, that sometimes we live with the messy consequences of our sins, but if we belong to Christ, even those messy consequences are intended by God for our benefit. And our sins themselves are swallowed up in God's perfect purposes for our lives. Was it not Joseph's own brothers, the very ones who were guilty of a great act of evil against him? Was it not them, amongst many others, whose lives were saved as a result of God's good intention, even through their evil? That's astonishing grace, isn't it? And this chapter reminds us that God really is that good. The question we've asked again this morning is not a mere academic question. Whilst ever there are atrocities in Afghanistan, and whilst ever there are dark days of suffering and evil in our lives, we will ask this question, and we'll ask it from our guts and not just from our brains. But as I hope you've seen freshly today, the Bible's answer is that God was there in Afghanistan on August the 5th, working out his good purposes, even though for the life of us, we cannot see how that might be possible. Any more than Joseph could have seen what good might come while he feared for his life at the bottom of a well, or any more than Jesus' disciples could have seen what good might possibly come as they looked up at their dying leader from below his cross and feared that all hope was lost. We're in that position, are we not, so much of the time? Yet God's word makes this promise: God will be with us every day we walk this planet of his. And every day we walk it as his children, we have this confidence that though we can't see for the life of us how it's the case, he is working out his good purposes in our lives too. And if we do believe this, and I mean really believe it, even on our darkest days when the knot in our guts seems to be overwhelming, if we'll believe it, I'm convinced it will make all the difference in the world to our lives. And if you long for greater contentment and greater thankfulness in your Christian life, then I want to dare you this morning to meditate on this biblical truth and to see if it isn't just the truth that will liberate you from so much bitterness and confusion and fear, and which will usher you into new joy. I don't know about you, but for my part, I'd have to say that I love this truth. I certainly love it far better than the alternative. Because the alternative, of course, is that God's not in total control of every event in my life. And if that were true, then the scary reality would be that I may well be the victim of cruel chance or sinister evil, and I would have no guarantee that there's an all-powerful and loving Father in heaven who is now and always will be a step ahead of every sliver of evil and every ounce of suffering. but he is. I do have that guarantee. I have it here in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, a principle that's echoed through the pages of the Bible and rammed home to me by the gospel on which I've staked my life. This is a truth I couldn't live without. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you this morning that we're wrestling with profound things, and it stretches our minds and our hearts uncomfortably so. But please, will you show us what is true from your word? Please preserve in our hearts all that's been spoken this morning that really does come from you. And please teach us to trust your fatherly goodness as we reflect on the past and the present and the future. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the suffering he bore and the evil that was done to him, that we might be saved. And we pray, good God, that you would grant us to rest in these truths and to be transformed by them. In Jesus' name, amen.